Good morning. So, as a father of five, I tend to get invited to a lot of children's birthday parties. Not me necessarily getting invited, but my kids getting invited. And it seems like at least once a month we're off somewhere at somebody's house or a park celebrating somebody's birthday, whether it's my kids or somebody else's kids. And what I tend to do at that time is it's sort of an opportunity for me to let the kids go and let them run around and have fun on their own. And I tend to kind of stay in the background a little bit, kind of hang back, talk to people here and there, but really, it's a time for me just to unwind as the kids are getting to have fun and get sugared up for when they get to come home later. But recently, I went to a birthday party. And what tends to happen is people meet me. And, of course, you go through this normal, oh, who are you and where are you from and what do you do for work? And when I tend to say, well, I'm a full-time preacher evangelist at the Kent Church of Christ. And that always leads to more questions. And I appreciate those questions. I like those questions. I like those questions. And then every once in a while, you come across one that they want to get very philosophical very quickly. And they want to ask difficult questions. And they want to ask very doctrinal questions. And I think to myself, I'm at a kid's birthday party. This is not necessarily the time and place to talk about this. But as Paul wrote to Timothy, to be ready to preach in season and out of season, not when it's easy, not when it's right, not when it's the perfect moment or the perfect place, but to be ready whenever. And I think every time these come up, yes, this is not necessarily the time and place that I would have chosen to have these deep biblical question and answer and conversations, but this is what's being presented to me at the time. And I need to take a hold of that and take advantage of that situation. And so a few weeks ago, here I am, I'm at a birthday party, and somebody comes up to me, and I know this person, and me and them tend to have deep philosophical and biblical kind of conversations. And here I am, I'm kind of just minding my own business, having fun, watching the kids run around and do crazy things. And they ask me, well, how can we be the first century church in the 21st century? And I thought about that. And I said, you know, that is a good question, because as we have grown since the first century, we've grown in all sorts of different ways. Technology is light years ahead of where they were in the first century. If you took somebody out of the first century and you put them in front of a computer, they would think that you were doing some kind of witchcraft. They wouldn't understand what it is that they're looking at. If you take them and you tell them about, oh, well, there's this thing that you can do on your phone. You can press a button and then you have access to any information that you want. Their question is, well, what's a phone? And then they can't even imagine the internet. They can't even imagine the temptations that we go through. They have temptations, yes, that are very similar to what we deal with today, but we have it almost bombarded at us every second of every day. And the temptation to sin is so rightly available to us. whether we go out looking for it or not. And it's right there in front of us. And they deal with that, but they don't deal with it in the same way. Just as the generation before mine didn't deal with the same temptations the same way that I dealt with temptations. You know, the generation, the baby boomers, they didn't deal with the same temptations the exact same way that I deal with them. And so on down the line until you get back down to the first century and they're dealing with things that I didn't have to deal with. And I'm dealing with things that they didn't have to deal with. So out of all that stuff that's going on, how we as a church, we want to be like the first century example that's given to us. How do we do that? How is it possible that we can continue to be like that first century example in the 21st century? And when you look around the world today, you look at the religious world, you look at community churches, and you look at denominational churches, and you look at churches of the Christ, they all deal with it in a different way. Some of them see those technologies, see those temptations, see those the information that's available to them, and they take it and they use it in ways that they shouldn't. And then others, they look at something and they say, yeah, that's a good thing to do. There isn't a biblical stance on that. And it is something that will benefit us in our worship. But we're not going to do it because we're nervous that we're going too far. And so there is things that we use that are good things to use. There's things that we do that are good things to do. They're not necessarily something that the Bible says to do or not to do, but we do them because it keeps our worship going in the right direction. And so how do we act? How do we participate to try to be like the first century church all the way back in the 21st century or all the way forward in the 21st century? Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 through 18, it says, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Peter makes this bold statement. Jesus takes his disciples out to Caesarea Philippi, which if you've studied anything about Caesarea Philippi, it's a place that is widely rooted in its idolatry. There is a cliff face there that they have broken out holes in the cliff face, and there are idols implanted into that cliff face, and these are the idols that they worship. There's a cave in that cliff face that they worship Pan at. Not today, but they did back then. And in fact, what they would do is they would take a goat and throw it into the pond, into this little cave that has water in it. And if the goat drowned, they were good to go. But if the goat was able to get back out of the pit and out away from the water, that meant that Pan required a child sacrifice. It was rich in its idolatrous worship. And Jesus brings his disciples there and he asks them, "Who is it that you say that I am?" And people, they say, "Oh, well, the people think this and that and this and that." And he says, "What? Who do you think that I am?" And Peter makes this bold statement saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response is, "Blessed are you." And he goes on and he says, "Your name is Peter, and upon this rock," that statement that you just made, that big, bold statement that you just made, that "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God," that's what I'm going to build my church on. And the powers of hell, the powers of Hades, will not overpower it. And so when we go to the first century church, to the 21st century church, we're supposed to still be living in that example. And we know that nothing that's thrown at us will destroy the church. Nothing that is thrown at us, no powers of hell, no powers of Hades, no powers of Satan will destroy the church. Because Jesus has set it up the correct way. And so when we look out at the religious world today, we see examples of them falling away from what the Bible example gives us. And I'm not saying that they're, you know, getting overtaken by Satan and by the world and by Hades, but they're replacing God's word, God's example, for their own ideas and even sometimes their own doctrines. And one of the big things that we need to look at is how to be the first century church. Well, we need to realize that the Bible does not change. It does not update. You look at a computer, and how many times does your computer go through an update? It's always at the worst possible moment. The worst moment that I ever had was I was in the middle of a Zoom call, a very, very important Zoom call, and my computer said, "Hey, time for an update," and shut down. And what did it do? It changed some font somewhere from one thing to another. And the world is constantly updating, constantly changing, constantly getting new something. But this is the thing. The Bible doesn't have a Bible 2.0. The Bible doesn't have a Bible 1.1 where then we add in another book that some person, some apostle in the 18th century or the 19th century or the 20th century has then had a revelation of and updated the Bible. The Bible does not change. It is the same as it was yesterday, as it will be today and tomorrow. Jesus is the same way. He does not change. He doesn't change his mind. But what we do have is the Bible is going to stand the test of time. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 through 25, it says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails or falls. But the word of God, the word of the Lord, remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Peter's writing this, and what he quotes here from the Psalms, here's this idea of, here's the grass of the field, the grass, the lilies, everything. You can have the best green thumb in the world. You can be able to keep all sorts of plants alive. But eventually, no matter how hard you work, no matter what you do to that plant, it's going to eventually die. It's going to eventually fail. My wife has gotten really big into houseplants. If you ever come to our house, we have houseplants aplenty. She loves it. She has never been good at it until recently. She got a couple plants and then she kept them alive and she said, maybe I can do this more. And then that 1,002 plants later. But I've watched her take care of these plants. I watched her water them. I watched her prune them and take parts off of them. I watched her do things to them. And I've watched her time and time again work really hard with these plants that just die, whether it's because she has not the right light source, whether it's just not the right soil, or whether it's just time. But this is what Peter says, is that's going to happen. Everything that we have here is going to fade, is going to fall apart. Everything, no matter how beautiful, how wonderful it is going to fade. But the Word of God will remain forever. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In Acts, the apostles are brought into the Sanhedrin, the court system, really. And they're asking them questions. They're trying to get, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you preaching the way that you're preaching? And then they're trying to figure out what they're going to do with them. And so they send them out of the room and they discuss and they say, well, if this is from man, this is going to crumble. But if this is from God, we're gonna lose. It's a losing battle. If the Word of God was just a bunch of men over the centuries, over time, that got together and said, let's make a brand new religion, let's make a brand new idea, let's produce this great idea about a God who came down, humbled himself from heaven, and died on the cross, let's put it this way, and we'll make it up along the way, what's going to happen? It's going to dissolve. It's going to fall apart. There's going to be holes left, right, and center that you can poke your fingers in and see, hey, how does this make sense? And how does that make sense? And it's going to crumble. Even the perfect children's book that is written still has something wrong with it. Still has something that you say, it doesn't work. Why didn't they do it this way? Why didn't they do it that way? And there's something that you can do. Even the best movie that you can think of has some sort of plot hole in it. That you're thinking, man, they could have done it differently. But this is the thing. Even the Sanhedrin at the time, in the first century, they realized, if this is from God, if the church, if everything that is established at this time, if the gospel that they are preaching is from God, we have no chance. We have no chance to fight against this. And you look at the history of the Bible, you look at the history of the church has stood the test of time. Look at the Old Testament that's full of all these idols, all these symbols of worship. How many people do you know that have worshipped Ashtaroth? How many people do you know that worship Baal? How many people do you know that worship Zeus? Or some of the Norse gods? How many people do you know that worship these people, these false idols? Not many. Why? Because those religions, those ideas, those symbols of worship have not stood the test of time the way that God has. And the reason why is because the Word of God, that we get all of our information on God, is not from man, a bunch of men that collected together and said, let's make up a religion, but it came from God himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 through 6, it says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What Paul writes to the Corinthians at this point is He says, we have everything that is sufficient. God has given us sufficientness. I don't know if that's a word, but that's the word I'm going to go with. Everything that he has given us is enough. When we look at the Bible, we don't require the Bible 2.0. We don't require an update. Why? Because it's perfect, because it's flawless, because it is sufficient. And if we want to know how to serve God, it's right there in front of us. It's right there available to us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." And again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." If we want to know how to, if we want to know anything in anything that pertains to life and godliness, we simply turn to the Bible. And that's where we find our answers. So when we talk about, well, we're in the 21st century, how do we be like the first century church? Well, the first century church put their trust in what the apostles were writing to them, what they were telling them to do. They were putting their trust in what the Holy Spirit was telling them to do. And so they didn't have the Bible like we have it today. They didn't have access to the Bible the way that we have it today. But this is the thing, they still understood. We don't go above what has been told to us by God. And that's where people are going wrong today, is they're taking the word of God and they're saying, there are churches out there that have ministers that are getting up in front of them and saying, don't worry about the word of God. Just listen to what I have to say. And what did Peter just write there? They're twisting the scriptures. They're taking that what's hard to understand, and they're twisting them to lead others astray, and they're going to do that. But in fact, there's times where they're saying, don't even open your Bible. Don't read about it. Just listen to what I have to say. And what's wrong with that? They're man. They're ignoring what God has given us to find godliness, to find life. And that's a problem. Now, what about the expediencies that we have? What about things that we do that are not biblical, that we don't have examples of? This is what the church did. How do we deal with technologies that have come available to us? And why have we chosen to use some technologies versus other technologies? One thing that we talk about is, well, we meet at a church building. We have these nice walls here, and we come together. Not every congregation has that luxury. Not every congregation has that ability. I know one brother that lives in Nebraska. He travels 100 miles to get to his church to meet with the saints on Sunday morning. And he does it willingly. It's just what he does. He wants to meet with the saints. And they don't meet in a building like we have here. They meet either at somebody's home or they meet elsewhere. They rent out a room from the senior center in the town. Other people, they host the church in their own house. and say, we'll just have it here. We have enough room for everybody. They don't have a lot of members, but we have enough people to come and meet together. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them, intending to depart on the next day. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. It doesn't matter where we meet. We can decide, you know, it's nice, we have nice weather. Now, that's not always the case, but we have nice weather. Let's go ahead and this week, instead of meeting here at the church building, let's go over to this park and we'll have services out there. There's nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Why? Because what's important that we are meeting together with one person, one thing in mind, to worship God. And we're meeting under the authority that has been given to us through Jesus. And that's all that matters. And so, yes, it is an expediency. It is good to have a church building. Why? Because it's a central place for us to meet. But if tomorrow, if we lose the church building, that does not stop the church here in Kent. It simply throws a wrench in the plan that we need to come together and say, what do we do now? But that does not stop us from meeting. It simply stops us from meeting in this building. We are still the church, no matter what happens to our building. As long as we're following that example that's been given to us, and we follow the example of being gathered in the name of Jesus, not just to have a good time, not just to have fun, to play games, to have a potluck, that's a great thing to do too. But when we assemble together on the first day of the week, it's to worship God. The next expediency that we don't think about often is we have songbooks and slideshows and pitch pipes. Well, why do we have these things? There's nowhere in the New Testament does it say, hey, use songbooks in your worship. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say, use a slideshow or use a pitch pipe. Why? Because, well, you know, they didn't know what a computer was. They're not going to know what a slideshow is. And it didn't pertain to them. But why then do we use it? In Colossians 3, 16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. When we come together, we're told to sing spiritual songs, to sing hymns, to worship God to the best of our ability. How do we do that? Well, one thing that we look at is we use songbooks. We've all been here on a Sunday when Roy or Tim or Bob or Kyle or one of the song leaders gets up here and says, we're singing this song. And we all have in mind, I think this happened last week, where Roy started a song that wasn't the right song. Why do we have songbooks? Why do we use songbooks? To keep us all on track. Because if I say we're singing How Great Thou Art, well, which version of How Great Thou Art is it? Is it the first one written? Is it the Michael W. Smith How Great Thou Art? Is it so on and so forth? Because guess what? Anybody who calls themselves a Christian and is part of some kind of worship band has done a version of How Great Thou Art. And so if we don't have songbooks to lead us, to help us know what version we're singing, we're all going to sing something different. What happens if we have slideshows now? We have the songs up here. Why? To keep us all on the same page, on the same place, and keep us all moving in the right direction. Why do we have pitch pipes? To keep us all on the same note. To start us off on the right step so that we can go on. Because if what we're doing is to be pleasing to God, we use these things to make that better. But what the issue becomes is if we use those things wrong, if we start not saying anything about, oh yeah, relying on the slideshow. I personally don't like using a songbook. I like to be able to look up. I can see whoever the song leader is up here, at least some of the time, leading the songs, leading the singing, keeping us on beat. I can keep an eye on that. And then on top of that, I like to keep my hands kind of folded in my lap and kind of not, you know, holding on to something. I just don't like that. So I prefer the slides. But if all of a sudden we start taking the slides and we start saying we can only use the slides, if anybody uses a songbook while they sing, you're wrong, you're sinful, you're doomed to hell. That's going above what even we have looked at. If the pitch pipe all of a sudden stops being a pitch pipe and starts being a piano, starts being a guitar, starts being a bagpipe, if you want a bagpipe to sing with, all of a sudden, now you have gone above what Scripture says to be doing. Everything that we're doing in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we use these tools to improve our worship, to make sure that we're worshiping adequately and we're singing adequately. And yes, we don't need these things. We could get away with them. We could, you know, next week we say we're not using songbooks, we're not using overhead slides, we're not using pitch pipes, we're just going to wing it. Hey, that's fine too. I hope we pick songs that we all know. But the reality is, not all of us have every single song memorized. And we need that to keep us on in our place, in the place that we're singing in. What about using electronic Bibles? They didn't have access to electronic Bibles. They weren't able to pull up their phones, pull out their phones and pull open Blue Letter Bible on their phone and read it right there. They want to know reality is most of the time they didn't even have a Bible or a scroll that they could read from. Most of the time it required somebody who was being led in the Holy Spirit in the first century, of course, that was being led in the Holy Spirit to teach according to the Holy Spirit, whether it be an apostle or somebody that the apostle laid their hands on. But why do we use electronic Bibles then? Why don't we all use paper Bibles? Well, again, it keeps us all on the same page. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." All these things, the Scriptures are used for so many different things. If I got up here, and yeah, I've taken a lot of time to study how to to teach, how to be loud, how to project, but not all of us are in the same boat. If somebody gets up here and says, let's read from Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, and you're thinking, what? You don't know what they said, and that's what happens. But throwing the verses up here, using technology to help us to improve our study. I don't know how many times I've gone this week to some of these electronic Bibles that have all sorts of study materials that go along with it to help me study. Well, you didn't have access to that 25 years ago. I had to ask Paul Hawthorne, I said, what did you do when you had to go study? He said, go to the library. Go to a bookstore and buy a book. I said, what? Nowadays, you can just pull a book up on your phone. But that's reality. Is we use this technology to improve our study of the Bible, to improve our worship, to improve our Christianity. But as soon as those overstep and they replace what we should be doing with something else, that's when it starts to become a problem. And that leads us to our third point here is poor expansions. The Bible clearly says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this book. Of course, when we read this, it's talking about Revelation. Revelation is a prophecy, is a full prophecy. This is what's happening. But this, again, is echoed throughout the Bible. Deuteronomy talks about it too. Moses says, do not add, do not take away from God's word. Galatians says, if an angel comes down from heaven and gives you a gospel contrary to the one that I'm giving you, he's to be accursed. This same idea is echoed throughout the Bible. Of course, we're not supposed to add or subtract from the Bible. But today, in the religious world, in the community church world that we all live in, they're doing exactly that. They're adding to it, or they're picking and choosing and subtracting some parts of it. One of the biggest things that they're doing is rock bands and light shows. Colossians, as I read before, to admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In John chapter 4, verse 24, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Why I have that verse listed here is because that shows us that our worship needs to be done putting our full being into it, our full spirit into our worship. Specifically here, the singing part of our worship. We need to put everything that we have into it, but at the same time, we need to maintain that we're staying within God's truth. That we're staying within the rules, the bookmarks, the books, ends that he has given us. And we cannot expand that and we cannot take away from that. But we stay within that truth that God has given us. And the question that comes up is, well, what about songs? What about rock bands? And what about in the Old Testament? They had instruments. Listen, yes, they did have instruments in the Old Testament. it specifically says that they, as they're entering into the worship into the temple, yes, they were playing musical instruments, and God looked down and saw that it was pleasing. But this is the thing. We have no examples in the New Testament of instruments being used. In fact, I can pull up, I don't know if I have the book here, but I can pull up a book that talks about the early church fathers, as early as the second century, stated, do not use instruments in worship. We have done away with the things that they did in the Old Testament. We now focus on what God has wanted us to do. And I don't know why God allowed instruments in the Old Testament. I don't know why he got rid of them. I can only speculate at that. But the reality is we're told to sing and make melody within our hearts. And we're supposed to put our full person, our full being into our worship. And if we're letting guitars and drums and bass guitars and anything else that you want to add to that, we're letting them do that part, we're not putting ourselves into it. We're not putting our full being into it. And we start then chasing the feeling that we get when we listen to music. When we listen to those rock bands, we chase that feeling, thinking, oh, that this is from God. And then the worship starts to become, or the singing, the playing instrument starts becoming chasing what we want versus chasing God. Another thing that happens, and this is happening more and more, is kitchens and coffee shops. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22 says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I condemn you or commend you in this? No, I will not. What the Corinthians were dealing with is they were coming together. They were coming together to take of the Lord's Supper, and what they were doing was they were making it into a feast. They were bringing food. People were coming early, and they were eating, and they're drinking, and they're getting drunk, and they're taking their fill, and they're replacing this momentous occasion to remember the sacrifice of Christ into some kind of party. And Paul says, you have places to go do that. Go do that at home. If you're going to have a party at home, not when you're supposed to be here celebrating God. And people view this as, well, okay, well, we use our kitchen. Maybe we use our kitchen for outreach. And we open up our kitchen to once a week to feed the homeless, and then we have a coffee stand that we pull out every Sunday, and our visitors always get their first cup of coffee free, and then they get a donut the next week, or they get both weeks, and they view this as, well, we're trying to outreach to people, we're trying to evangelize to people. And to that I question, are you converting them to the gospel of Jesus, or are you converting them to the gospel of coffee and donuts? Or how many times have you opened up your kitchen and said, we're feeding the homeless today, which is a great thing to do, but we're going to open up our kitchen and feed a bunch of homeless people or people that are down and out in their luck. We're going to do this. How many of those people have returned back to join you on a consistent basis? And the church has a role to play. The role of the church is to be benevolent, to take care of those that are in need. We see examples in 1 Corinthians 16 to the collection of the saints was then sent out to Jerusalem to help the saints in Jerusalem that were going through difficult times, that the church was being persecuted, and then on top of that, they had a famine out there. That's what the role of the church is to look after the needs of the saints, to evangelize, to go out and to preach the gospel, for to edify, to support, to build up the saints in the church, to evangelize, to go out, to spread the good news, to bring people back to Christ, back to God. And I know people are going to argue and say, not necessarily here, I know people elsewhere will say, well, see, my kitchen or my coffee shop, it's evangelism. Or it's raising money to give back to them, the saints. But then we have to go back to what Paul says. You have a place to eat and drink. You have a place to drink your coffee. You have a place to eat your donuts. It's at home. Or for me, in my car. But when we're here together, our eating and drinking needs to wait. We can have a potluck afterwards at somebody's house. We can have a potluck another day. We can have a party. We can have anything that we want. But when we're here to worship God, we're here to worship God alone. And not to celebrate some party or celebrate some other person. Another big one that is happening more and more in today's world is women pastors. 1 Timothy 2:12, it says, "Do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And we're going to talk about this in just a second, but I want to give you 1 Corinthians 14:34-35. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Okay, this is a really hard thing for people to swallow. This is a really hard thing because we're in a society today that is preaching and teaching everything about women's rights. And I'm not saying that women don't deserve rights. I'm in fact saying the opposite. Women do deserve rights. Women do deserve our support. But there comes a time and place, and when we're within the church, we need to obey the Bible. And Paul says here, don't let women exercise authority over a man. It's one thing if we're in class and I'm asking a question and Anita says, "Hey, I got an answer to that," and she gives me an answer. We're in class, we're here together, we're talking about the Bible. It's another thing, if you've ever listened to Jack Hafer as he's teaching, Jack likes to ask questions, even during his sermon. I find it very odd. But Jack loves to do that. And sometimes he'll ask a question and a woman will raise their hand and say, "Hey, I have an answer," and provide the answer. Well, it says they should be silent. They're not usurping Jack's authority. In fact, Jack is allowing them to have that momentary authority, that little authority that they have to answer the question. But they're not taking over and standing up and running the whole show. And when it says that they are to keep silent in the churches, it doesn't mean that a woman can't discipline their child, or a woman can't teach a class, a kid's class, or a woman can't answer a question, or they can't laugh at a joke. But what it is saying is that they cannot exercise their authority over a man. They have to remain within what the Bible example is. And the Bible tells us that a woman cannot be in a position of authority. So what people are doing, though, today is they're wanting women to have all this power and all this authority and all this these rights. And so even in churches, they're saying, let's install a woman elder. Let's install a preacher that's a woman. But that's going above the authority of God. The last thing I want to talk about is following the pattern, and I'm going to go through this kind of quickly. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If we simply are asking ourselves, how do we follow that first century example? We follow everything that is being talked about. And the first thing that we talked about, that I had Fletcher read, that I read after, it says the church met together. They came together, whether it was at a house or at the temple or at some meeting place. They came together. And I recently was looking at a church that's near me, a community church that's near me. And what did they do? They celebrate. We have four different campuses. We have one in Puyallup, one in Bonnie Lake, one in South Hill, and one online. And I had to ask, I'm getting picked up by this mic too. I had to ask, is meeting online really meeting with the saints? And the reality is it's not. It's not. Because I can turn on any congregation in America right now that has a live stream, and I can set my phone down right here, and then I can go walk away and do whatever I want. You guys can't do that. You're stuck with me. And if you don't think I see you sleeping. But you can't. If you're meeting online, you're not getting the enrichment. You're not getting the edification that you get when you're coming and assembling together. Now, there's always a time where if you're sick, if you're dying, and you can't physically be here, that's an exception. But if you can, if you're well enough to get out of bed, if you're well enough to drive a car and you can be here, then be here. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit and all prayer, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Pray for one another. The church in the first century, they would look after the needs of everybody around them. Right now, I didn't have time to give it to Randy, but our family is in need of prayer. I don't know, for you women that are following it, Matthew's having a really tough time, and one thing that we haven't shared is Matthew's having a really, really tough time. He's not only sick, but his autism has spiked because of his sickness. And trying to get him to eat something that I know he loves, he won't even eat that. And so we need prayers right now. We need support. We need love. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. When Moses was given the instruction, this is how you built the tabernacle, he followed it, he obeyed it, he built it the exact way that God wanted it. When we're given instruction on how the church should operate, that's what we need to follow. 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. We need to remember, if we're going to try to be the first century church in the second or the 21st century, the first century church in the 21st century, we need to remember that we need to follow the pattern, follow the example, follow God's word. Because if we're just trying to wing it, we're not going to get there. But if we're taking time to study what God's word says and looking at what the pattern is, we will find success. And the gates of Hades, the plans, the schemes of the enemies will not defeat us. So now I ask, if you're ready to become a Christian, you're ready to be baptized today, or if you have any other thing that you need prayers for, now's the time to come forward as we stand and sing, Standing on the Promises.